This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
Open with me to Genesis chapter 7, if you guys would. Today we're going to come to the end of what we're calling Genesis season 1 of our journey through Genesis. It's really hard to believe that we've been walking through the book of Genesis together since February, and we're up till chapter 7. And week after week, as we've been here, I hope you have watched just the story of God unfold. This morning, as we arrive at Genesis chapter 7, I want you to see kind of the culmination of it all, where this is leading. And I want you to understand that what we're reading this morning is not just another story in the book of Genesis. In many ways, it's sort of the climax of everything that we've been reading up till this point. And so before we say anything else, I'd love for you to just hear the entirety of Genesis chapter 7 this morning, rather than like stopping every few verses. I want you to hear it the way the author intended for it to be heard. And so if you'd follow along with me, we're going to read verses 1 through 24 this morning. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land and those in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. Week in and week out, we have this tremendous privilege to study it. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that you, your spirit, would just kind of lace every aspect of this message. God, would you speak to us in our own condition? God, would you give us peace and rest in the midst of circumstances in our lives that we can't explain and we don't understand? But I pray in this time, God, that your spirit would be at work amongst us in your name. Anyway, amen. Last week, if you were here, Alec brought us basically to the door of the ark, and he introduced us to Noah, whose name meant rest, a man who walked faithfully with God in a generation that had largely turned their back on the Lord, a man who trusted God's word before there was any visible evidence that a flood was going to come, and a man who obeyed even when obedience looked foolish. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. But by the end of Genesis chapter 6, the ark's been built, God's covenant has been established, and then Noah enters the ark, exactly where God told him to be. And Genesis 7 begins right where Alec left off. And something begins to shift, right? That last week our attention is drawn primarily to Noah's faithfulness. He did what God commanded him to do. But this week, I want our attention to shift, and I want it to be drawn to something even greater, because I want you to see the character of God in the midst of the story. How many of you read this chapter and feel a little bit discouraged and feel like this is heavy and struggle through why in the world God would do something like this? Anybody? Just a couple of you? It's hard to understand. And if we're honest, I think that this chapter raises some very difficult questions for us, right? Like, how could a loving God send a flood? Why would God judge the world in the way that he did? Could God have chosen a different way other than this to deal with it? And again, I think these are really honest questions that you and I ask, the same questions that thoughtful people have been asking for centuries. But before we begin by asking questions of this passage this morning, I think the author wants the text to sort of ask a question of you and I. Not why would God do this, but I think the question we have to sit with is, what kind of world had humanity become that God had to do this? What did it look like? Because Genesis doesn't begin with a flood. It began with a garden. It began with this God who brought order into chaos. We talked about this from the beginning. A God who filled the earth with life. And even in this, it's this mention of the breath of life being taken from these living things that God had created. It started with this God who looked over everything he had made, and he declared it as what? Tov. Like, it was good. In fact, very good. And every chapter since Genesis 3 has shown us what happens when humanity chooses life apart from God, the God who sustains life, the God who created life and gave them life. And then we read that sin enters the story, right? That violence enters the story, death enters the story, and corruption fills the earth. And then Genesis 7 isn't a new story, it's where the story has actually been heading. And one of the most important things we need to understand before we go any further is that Genesis never portrays God's judgment as impulsive. God wasn't reacting. Because before Genesis ever tells us that God judged the earth, it first tells us that God grieved over it. That it hit him hard, that he was sad, that he was bummed out about the state of things. God's heart was broken by what his whole creation had become. Commentator Walter Brueggemann notices that God's judgment is never his final word, but always serves his larger purpose in life, of life. And that changes how we read this chapter, I think. The story isn't of a cruel God that's just delighting in destruction and just having his way. It's a story of this holy God who refuses to let violence and corruption and evil have the final word over his creation. Like, we have to understand that about God. John Walton talks about how the flood isn't simply about destruction, that the flood is actually about the unraveling of God's ordered creation. And Tim Mackey says similar things, that the careful ordering of Genesis 1 begins to be reversed in Genesis 7. And I want you to see that this morning. Because as the boundaries God established between the waters begin to collapse, all of a sudden, in the order that it was created, it begins to become decreated as well in this chapter. And the flood is more than judgment. The flood is decreation. The ordered world is returning to chaos because humanity had filled God's world with violence and with rebellion. And I want to spend some time talking about that this morning because I think it's one of the most important ideas in the entire flood story, right? Before the rain ever begins, before the fountains of the deep burst forth, as it says, before the windows of the heavens are opened, as it says, there's something surprising that I think the author wants us to notice. The first thing that caught my attention this week wasn't the rain. It was the waiting. There's so much waiting in this story. Look at verse 4 with me. God tells Noah, "For in 7 days I'll send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights." And then verse 10 simply says, "And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." And if you ever stop to wonder why, like why 7 days? Why did he have to wait 7 days? And the text doesn't necessarily tell us. But the author intentionally slows down the story here. Like everything's ready. The ark has been built. Noah and his family are on the ark. The animals are inside and God himself shuts the door. And then everything is in place and then nothing. For 7 days, nothing. Like, can you imagine being Noah on this ark for 7 days on the dry land? He's in the ark waiting. God, I told you, or God told me what to do, and I did it, and now I look like a fool, right? Outside, like, life is simply going on. Like, people are waking up, people are going to work, they're preparing their meals, they're living their lives as ordinary, they're caring for their families. And then they continue living outside of the ark as though tomorrow would be exactly like yesterday. Like nothing is happening. And if anything, you can kind of imagine people making fun of Noah, can't you? Mocking him. See, we told you, Noah, nothing was gonna happen. You're a fool. You spent all this time because God told you to build this ark. Years building this boat, and now you sit inside of it, waiting and waiting for rain that's not going to come. And for 7 days, again, everything appears as normal. And I don't think that's an accident, because one of the remarkable things about the God we meet throughout Genesis is that he never rushes to judgment. It's not a fast reactionary thing. Like before Adam and Eve ate from the tree, what's he do? He warns them. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Before Cain murders his brother, God lovingly confronts him and he says, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Like even here, before the flood even comes, Noah has spent years building this ark in front of everybody around him. Every board that was fastened together, every day, the ark stood on dry ground was just another testimony that God had spoken. It was another opportunity for people to turn to God. Like it was 7 days. Centuries later, Peter says something that resonates with this aspect of God's character in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, "The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." If you don't hear anything this morning, I want you to hear how patient God is this morning. That verse in 2 Peter has been such an encouragement to me over the years because it reminds me, it reminds us that sometimes what looks like delay is actually God's mercy. And the reality is that we often misunderstand God's patience. We don't get it. Sometimes you and I assume that because consequences haven't arrived, they never will. And so I'll just continue going on doing the same things with my life. Sometimes we mistake God's patience for his approval. And sometimes we convince ourselves that because nothing happened today, it might not really matter. And Genesis tells this different story, that God's patience is not permission, that his patience is mercy, that his patience is his loving kindness, that his delay is not indifference, that his delay is God's grace. Like every day that Noah built the ark was another reminder that God was patiently calling humanity to repentance. And I wonder if that's true for some of you this morning. Maybe there's places in your lives where God has been patiently inviting you to trust him. Maybe he's been calling you to forgive somebody. Maybe this morning you resonate with this idea that God has been calling you to confess some hidden sin in your life. Maybe he's been calling you to surrender an area of your life that you've been holding on to. Maybe he's just been calling you to surrender and to simply return to him. Yet, because life has continued on, much like it always has in your life, you've quietly convinced yourself that it can't really be that serious, that you will always have tomorrow. And so you live your life and you continue to repeat the same cycles and the same patterns. And I think the book of Genesis sort of reminds us that the absence of immediate judgment should not be mistaken for the absence of God's concern. He's deeply concerned. The delay isn't evidence that God doesn't see it or see you or know what you're dealing with. It's actually evidence that God is patient with you. You should be thankful that you've been given another day, even in the midst of the cycles that you continue to repeat. And that's one of the beautiful realities of God's character, is that his patience always has a purpose. It always does. His desire has always been repentance before judgment. He always gives somebody the opportunity to repent and to turn. And eventually, the 7 days come to an end, and eventually, the waiting gives way to reality. And then what happens next is where I think we're supposed to slow down even more, because the author doesn't simply tell us that it rained. It doesn't say, and it rained, and that's just kind of the end of it. He tells us how it rained in significant ways, right? The language he uses pulls all the way back from Genesis chapter 1. They talk about this decreation narrative. Like, eventually the waiting came to an end. And verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open. And at first glance, it sounds like Genesis is sort of simply describing where it was that all this water came from. But I think that the author was doing something way bigger than this. Notice the language he uses. The fountains of the great deep burst forth. The windows of the heavens were opened. Like, these are not random phrases that he chooses to use here. Like, the author is intentionally reaching back to Genesis chapter 1. Think back to the creation narrative. Genesis 1 doesn't begin with dry land. It begins with what? Water. And the Spirit roaming over the face of the deep, of the waters. And then in Genesis 1, 6 and 7, God separates the waters above from the waters below. Genesis 1, 9, he gathers the waters together so that dry land begins to appear. And then this picture is so beautiful, like God begins to bring order out of chaos. Like, life actually begins to flourish because God begins to establish boundaries in his creation. And so God separates and he orders and he fills, and then God blesses. And so now come back to Genesis 7. What happens? The fountains of the deep burst open. The windows of the heavens are opened. The boundaries that God established, that God created, actually begin to collapse. Like, the waters above collapse. The water below, the dry land, like, it's all gone. Everything sort of starts coming back together the way it was. And John Walton points out that the flood isn't simply about God destroying the world. It's about the unraveling of God's ordered creation. Tim Mackey makes the same point. In other words, It's not simply destruction. Again, it's decreation. It's working backwards. It's going back to the chaotic waters that existed at the beginning. Like the ordered world, God declared very good after he created it. And it's returning back to this watery chaos that we opened with that first emerged. And the question we have to ask as we read through this is why? Like, why would God do this? Well, because Genesis has spent four chapters showing us that humanity has already been effectively unraveling God's creation. Man stepped in and began to tear it apart, ruin what God had made, disregard the boundaries that God had set in place. And remember God's first command to humanity in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue it and have dominion. Because humanity was created to extend God's order into this world, to cultivate it, to protect it, to bring life. And instead, what do we see in Genesis 7? Well, in Genesis 4, the earth is filled with violence. Genesis 5, the earth is filled with death. And then Genesis 6 says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And notice how the author keeps saying the earth. Not just people, the earth. Like human rebellion has affected the entire created order. And what God created to flourish has now become extremely corrupt as we get to this point. And this is why I think it's important that we don't read the flood as though God simply woke up and he was ticked off one morning. God looked around and was like, well, I'm just pissed. So I'm just going to deal with it right now. Like he was just reacting to the whole thing. The flood wasn't some sort of divine overreaction from God, but it was a divine response from God. Like God, see this about him. It's God refusing to allow violence and corruption and death to become a permanent reality in his world. Like he didn't create it for that, and that's what it had become. So imagine a world where God never deals with evil. Imagine a world where violence is never confronted and injustice is never answered. Or where abuse was never judged. Imagine a world where that kind of chaos existed. Would that actually make God more loving, or would it make him more indifferent if he just allowed that to ensue? And I think the flood reminds us that God's holiness refuses to call evil good, right? His love for creation means that he cannot simply ignore what it is that's destroying his creation. And even here, while the waters are rising, notice something really beautiful. Verse 16, I want you to look at that verse real quick. It says, and the Lord did what? Shut him in. Easy verse to kind of skip by. But this word shut in, this phrase, has this idea of being separated, in some context, even delivered, has this idea of being handed over. And what I love about this verse is that Noah didn't close the door, did he? Who did it? God. God himself shut him in. Like before the waters even began to prevail, God had already provided refuge for Noah. Before judgment came, like grace had already made a way. And even in the middle of this whole decreation narrative, God is like preserving the future. And so beginning in verse 17, something starts to be repeated that seems almost unnecessary until you like read it over and over again and you realize just how intentional it is. Listen to the way he tells the story in verse 17. He says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And then in verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. Again, in verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And then verse 20 tells us that the waters rose more than 15 cubits above the mountains. And then finally in verse 24, it concludes with, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And I think it's so interesting that the author of Genesis could have just told us that the earth flooded, right? But there's a point being made. He could have just said it flooded and then we move on. Like, let's just get to the resolve in the story. But instead, he keeps coming back to this phrase that the waters prevailed. And what's interesting is that in Hebrew narratives, repetition usually signals some sort of emphasis on something. And so I think the author wants us to stop, to take in what's happening, and realize that this isn't just some sort of crazy weather event that's taking place, right? This is a complete undoing of the world that humanity had come to know. And you have to feel the gravity of this. Like, think back over everything we've seen since Genesis 4. Cain built a city. His descendants developed music and culture and art and tools and craftsmanship. And then human civilization advances like in remarkable ways. None of those things were inherently wrong. In fact, they actually reflect the creativity and the ability that God gave humanity as his image bearers. But alongside these advances, something else begins to grow, right? Violence becomes normal. Pride is something that's now celebrated, that they boast about. And then by Genesis 6, Moses says twice that the earth was filled with violence. And what I want us to see is that human progression was not able to solve humanity's deepest problem. Man, we sometimes think that we can build something that's going to fix the issue, that we have it in us to create things that will make the problem better, that will get rid of it, right? And I think this is a really important observation because our culture often assumes that if we become more educated, if we become more advanced, if we become more technologically sophisticated, that we'll naturally just become better people. And Genesis tells this different story, that human beings can accomplish really incredible things while still carrying hearts that are deeply bent away from God. Progress and righteousness are not the same thing. And when the flood comes, everything that humanity had built washed away. I want you to think about that for a second. Cities disappear. Everything they worked so hard to build, like human achievement, is gone. Like the systems that people trusted begin to disappear completely, and the flood sort of exposes something that's been true all along throughout the story, that humanity cannot build a flourishing world apart from the God who created it. They can't. Like, we need to take note of this. And this brings us to one of the most difficult verses in the chapter, verse 23. It says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And I don't know about you, but like, I get to that verse and it's difficult to chew on. And I think it should be, because I don't think the Bible is trying to minimize the weight of God's judgment. But one of the questions that naturally comes up is whether God is overreacting right here. Is he going too far? Walter Brueggemann says that God's judgment serves his commitment to life. And I love that statement. I think it's helpful because it reminds us that God isn't acting out of uncontrolled anger like we would. He's responding as this holy creator who refuses to let violence and corruption permanently define the world that he created. And if God never confronted evil, would God actually be loving? He'd simply be indifferent to everything that destroys his creation. And at the same time, again, there's this detail that God shut him in, that Noah isn't preserved because he built some sort of an impressive boat in the midst of this. He's preserved because God graciously provided this refuge that actually keeps God's promise. He's shut in this thing, preserved and restored. This remnant, again, is put into this boat. And what's so crazy this week as I was studying through this, I just kept thinking about this idea that Noah still experienced the storm. 7 days later, water prevails on the earth, and Noah's inside of this boat. And I can't help but wonder, like, what's taking place in his head throughout the duration of this. Like, he hears the rain falling. Think about it. He knows what's, or has an idea, at least, of what might be going on out there. He feels the ark moving, and he feels the ark shaking, and he doesn't know how long the flood's going to last. He's just waiting for it to subside. We're even not even told until the next chapter that once the water subsides and the ark is left, that he opens the window. And so he's in a box for this whole period of time while all of this is happening around him. Anybody ever been to Disneyland? You ever been on that ride? I'm trying to remember. It's the Guardians of the Galaxy ride that, like, throws you up and down. And, like, I absolutely hated that ride. Like, my son was like, I really want to go on that ride. And so I'm like, oh, Lord, you know, I'll go because you want me to go. There are few rides that destroy me like that ride. But what I hated about it was that it would be like you'd get to a section of it and it would feel like everything's okay. And then all of a sudden the thing drops and you're like, oh, gosh, you know. And then, like, you know something's coming, but you just don't know to what, like, level it's going to happen at or the severity of it. But it leaves you feeling like maybe you're okay and maybe I can rest. And then all of a sudden it slams down again and you're like, gosh. By the end of the ride, I just was like, get me off this thing. And then the very last moment of the ride, it does it again. You think it's done. And then it does it one more time. And then we're looking at the pictures afterwards and my face is just like, and my son is next to me. Jude is next to me. He's just like, calm and collected. There's like this 8-year-old girl sitting next to me who just looks fine. I'm like, Lord, get me off this thing. And as I'm thinking about what Noah is experiencing on this ark, I'm thinking, like, gosh, he has to feel somewhat in turmoil inside. God told me to do this and I'm being obedient, but it definitely doesn't feel safe. At any point, this thing can shift. I'm hearing the wood creak. At any point, this thing could fall apart. I know the guy who created it, right? He's like, I know who built it. I know where I forgot to put some things, you know, whatever. He knows the possibility of everything falling apart, but he trusts God. And in many ways, I think that's where God's people often find themselves. It's where you and I find ourselves. Faith doesn't always remove you from difficult circumstances in our lives. Actually, it never does. Actually, I think faith often teaches us to trust God's faithfulness while we walk through hard circumstances. That's the objective. I mean, so often we want to be like, what kind of God is this that he would let me go through this in my life? It's like, no, he's preserving you. Even in the midst of it all, there's something he's preserving in those who would call upon the name of the Lord. You don't even see how he's looking out for you. You don't even understand his patience. We don't get it. But we walk in faith and we trust that he has us preserved in this thing that is floating on the tops of the chaos of this world, and everything's creaking and we can't make sense of it. Unfortunately, in our day and age, many Christians are just trying to make sense of it. I want to know how it ends. God, tell me exactly what to do in the midst of this. And most of the time, if your story is anything like mine, you're left with a lot of question marks. Why? What is going on? What's going to happen? Do I really trust him? Do I have faith that he's preserving something for a purpose, that his promises will be fulfilled? And all throughout Scripture, we see the same pattern repeated, right? That God preserves Israel through the Red Sea. that Daniel in the lion's den and his people through countless seasons of uncertainty in their life, that his presence doesn't always eliminate the storm, but his promises remain secure in the middle of them. And as Genesis 7 comes to a close, again, where is Noah? He's in the ark. The rain stopped, but the waters continue to prevail. There's no rainbow yet. There's no dry ground. There's no resolution to the story. And then the author intentionally leaves the story unfinished. And I think it's because he wants us to feel what Noah felt in this moment. Like at this point in the story, all Noah has is the promise that God made him. Anybody in this room feel like that right now? I can't make sense of it, but all I have is the promise that he gave me. That he would see me through in this. That there's something greater on the other side of this than exists on this side of heaven. That I can trust him, that he's with me throughout this whole experience. Think about this again. Noah has no idea how long he's going to be floating. He doesn't know what tomorrow looks like. He doesn't know what he'll find when the waters recede. He doesn't know like when the season's going to end. All he knows is that God told him to get on the ark. God himself shut the door. And now all he can do is trust the one who made the promise. And I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging because I think that's where many of us live. Most of us are somewhere between God's promise and God's fulfillment. That's where we're at. We know what God has said, but we're still waiting to see what it is that God's going to do. Some of you in this room, you're waiting for healing. You've been waiting for it for a long time. Some of you have been waiting for a restoration of a relationship in your life, and you've been waiting on it for a long time. Some of you are waiting on God for direction. You've been praying and asking the Lord to tell you which way to go. Some of you are sort of waiting for the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, like your own son or your daughter, to actually return. And you're praying and you're waiting for this to happen. Some of you are just carrying grief that hasn't lifted. And some of you have these prayers that seemingly have gone unanswered for years. And you can't make sense of it. And if we're radically honest this morning, I think waiting is one of the hardest parts of following God. Because we often want explanations. God, why would you do this? And what is your plan? But what I love about when we talk about being with God and for God is this idea that God gives us his presence. And for many of you, God is saying this morning, is that enough for you? Like, I know you have every right to freak out because of what's going on around you, but my presence is with you. I'm with you. I see you. And oftentimes in our lives, what we want is timelines, and then what God gives us is a promise. Like, give me the timeline, and God's like, I promise I'll see you through this. Maybe not in the way you thought or in the time you desired. But we want to know how the story ends, and he simply asks us to trust him one day at a time. And that's exactly where Noah is at in the story. It's exactly where Genesis leaves us. And it's kind of funny to end here for a couple months because the story feels unfinished. And I don't want you to read the Bible for 2 months, okay? Don't go read for, I'm just kidding. I don't want you to know where this goes. No. It feels so unfinished. And before we return to Genesis in September, one of the thoughts I had was that I wanted to spend the summer in some of the Psalms. Because we get to this life east of Eden sections of Genesis, and I think we start asking a ton of questions. Why? How? This is so painful. Where's God in the midst of this? And these are real life questions. And I think that's the perfect place for us to go, because I think the Psalms teach us what it looks like to live in the middle of an unfinished story, to live east of Eden. Like, what do you do when life feels uncertain? How do you pray when you feel overwhelmed? How do you trust God when you can't see the dry ground? How do you remain faithful when you're still waiting? And these are the questions that I think the Psalms help us to answer. And so for the next couple months, we're going to work our way through about 10 different Psalms. And we're going to sort of leave Noah exactly where he's at, floating on the midst of the chaos, for a couple months before we pick back up in September where we left off. But when we come back to Genesis in September, we're going to come to one of my favorite passages in all of the flood narrative. Because in Genesis 8, it doesn't begin with Noah doing something remarkable. It begins with these simple words: but God remembered Noah. Not because God had forgotten him. But the scriptures often use this word remember to describe God as acting on behalf of his covenant promises. And so God remembers Noah in the same way that he later remembers Abraham, and he later remembers Israel in Egypt, and he later remembers his covenant with his people. And it's this language of God's faithfulness breaking into the story for you and I. And that's the hope that Genesis has been leading us towards all along. And so the final sentence in Genesis 7 is that the waters prevailed. But I don't think that's the final word. It's not the final sentence over your life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I want to pray for a handful of you in this room, because I think that many of us are experiencing seasons in our life where the waters seem to prevail. And there's going to be moments when the future feels uncertain and all you have to stand on is God's promise. But the story of Scripture has never, ever been about the strength of the waters, right? What has it been about? It's been about the faithfulness of God. And if there's anything I want you to be left with as we kind of wrap this up for a couple months, it's that God is faithful. God is good. God always sees his promises through, and God's presence is with you. And the waters in your life may prevail for a season, but it won't happen forever. God's promises are the only things that prevail for eternity. And so until we gather again in Genesis, in the fall, my encouragement to you is that may you be a people who keep trusting the God who keeps his promises, even when we're still sort of waiting for dry ground. Amen. Would you stand with me? If you're here this morning and maybe there's a circumstance in your life that you've been waiting for an answer in, and the waiting period is just driving you crazy, I want to pray for you this morning, because I think that's many of us. Maybe you find yourself in a place this morning where it just feels like the water is prevailing and it's chaotic all around us. But there's this reminder that God is faithful and God is good. So as we close in worship this morning, we're going to have our prayer team, Gene on one side, Zach on the other. And as we close in a song, I'm just going to invite you to come forward for prayer. I mean, one of the greatest opportunities we have is to partner with one another in the midst of these seasons in our life, to plead with God, to intercede on behalf of the chaotic waters that are going on around us. And for us to be a people who find peace in the midst of it, not a people that are looking for the circumstance to be removed, but to tune into the presence of God in the midst of it. Amen. Would you bow your heads? Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you, Lord, even as I see this ark floating on top of chaotic waters, and I can't imagine what was going through Noah's head as he's shut in. What I know is that all he had to hold on to was the promise that you would see this through, and that you were with him. And so I pray for those in this room that find themselves in those situations. Would you remind them this morning that you see them, that you're with them? God, for some in this room, there's cycles they keep repeating. And there's this reminder this morning that you're not promised tomorrow. And so if you have the opportunity today to repent, to turn from the cycles, from your ways, and fix your eyes on the Lord, that you would take that opportunity, because it's God's gracious hand upon you that has delayed things to get you to this point. And so I pray, Jesus, that this would be a room of people that would find you in a significant way, that would acknowledge that you are here, that you're with us, and that even as we exit these doors this afternoon, that your spirit continues to move amongst us, through us. Have your way with your people, Jesus. In your name. Amen. If you need prayer this morning, I would just encourage you guys to come forward and find somebody to pray with you. This week, I just found myself in a place where I could just sense the chaos myself. And then it doesn't help when I'm engaged in conversations and media and things that are just like stirring it up even more, and so much so that you just start to feel out of place. You start to feel like you can't make sense of it. And I just want to encourage you this morning that God has not removed himself from you, that he is with you, that he sees you, that he is faithful and that he is good, that his character is so good that he will see you through this in your life. And so I'd encourage you this morning to come find somebody to pray with. Amen? Awesome. You can be dismissed. Have a great Sunday, you guys. Bless you.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at GardenChurchCDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.